Carrie's life took a dark turn when she was 13 years old. Her parents' seemingly perfect Christian marriage collapsed. Her father fell into a deep depression, threatened suicide, and pursued another woman. It left Carrie feeling abandoned, ashamed, alone, emotionally neglected. And so to cope, Carrie turned to older friends and partying and unhealthy relationships, and ultimately, like her father, fell into deep depression and contemplated suicide. Eventually, those signs were noticed by others, and she was admitted to a psychiatric hospital where she quickly learned that she could lie her way through. And so she continued to feel hopeless and continued to plan her suicide. The night before her release, Carrie was still feeling hopeless, but she felt an overwhelming urge to open the drawer on her nightstand and take out the Bible she found there. Carrie opened that Bible late at night and found verses that spoke directly to her pain, particularly Psalm 27:10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." That moment changed Carrie's life. She gave her heart to Jesus there on the floor, finding unconditional love, understanding, and healing. A turning point that marked the beginning of her transformation. A transformation, I would argue, started years and years before, when Holy Spirit moved the hearts of a group of people to place a Gideon Bible in that nightstand that she might find and might help save her life. Countless lives have been transformed in situations just like Carrie's when Holy Spirit steps in and speaks directly to our heart through God's Word. Last week, we kicked off this new message series, and I made this statement: our goal isn't to know our Bible, it's to know God. The goal is God. But the Bible helps us to know God, who He is and how He operates in the world. My mother reads the Bible every day, every year. And she has for a very, very long time. And so I messaged her this last week, and I just said, I have an odd question for you, Mom. How many times have you read through the Bible? This is how she responded. I don't know, but I can say it gets sweeter every time. To be on the safe side, she said maybe 20. I would say 30, maybe 40. She says, "But I feel like I have barely scratched the surface of understanding. It's the best time of my day, first thing in the morning." Now, my mother doesn't just read her Bible, she journals her Bible. She has published a couple books that are available on Amazon from her reading, and she even has started a Facebook group called The Bible For You, that she regularly posts insights from her Bible reading on. So it does take her more than a year to get through the Bible because of the time that she spends on it. But I want to suggest this, that the Bible is like a compass. It's always pointing you to God. If you use it correctly, it can save your life. But if you stick it in your pocket, if you put it on the shelf, or if you hide it in a drawer, it's worthless. My guess is that some of you here today, the only Bible you might get during the week is when you show up on Sunday morning, and whatever we happen to put up on the screen or somebody happens to share in a communion talk. Some of you might get a daily verse sent to your phone or to your email, and let's just say most days you check that, read it, look at it before deleting it or swiping away. Some of you might have a Bible reading plan that you are following, and maybe you're really dedicated to that and you do it every day. And maybe, you know, if you get a few days a week, you feel that that's good. And my guess is that there are at least a few of you here today who have a dedicated time where you read and you pray and you ponder what you read. Now, while God can use our skims and our study of the Bible to impact our lives, the more we dig, the more we discover. And that discovery is what Marty Solomon's book, Asking Better Questions of the Bible, is all about. Here's how Marty explains it. While a surface level reading is not wasted effort, we should not miss the opportunity to discover layer upon layer of additional meaning, treasure buried in the text. The additional layers will never change the meaning of what we see on the surface, but they will expand on it, adding color to the original understanding or addressing some added complexity in its application. But to best understand the Bible, we have to understand who it was written to and what tools they used when they wrote it to engage the readers. Because the Bible was written for us, for humanity, but it wasn't written to us. As Marty shares, the Bible is a Jewish work from Genesis to Revelation. It was written to and from a Jewish world, authors who were working with Jewish assumptions, who were employing Jewish nuance and cultural influences. In fact, when Jesus and the Apostle Paul preached and taught, they played by the rules of Jewish understanding. So from a Jewish perspective, all of Old Testament scripture is inspired and important, but none so much as the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In those books, there is a wealth of both inspiration and information from the one man who saw God, who spent time with him on the mountain, that guy named Moses. For a Jewish person, no text is as sacred or revered as the five books of Moses. And so perhaps no set of books that we come across in the Old Testament is as filled with more hidden treasure if you know how to process the literary devices that the author used when writing it. And I want to share some of those literary devices with you this morning. I'm going to put them up on the screen. There is chiasmus. Some of these are going to be like, you're not going to know what they are. That's okay. Just hang with me. Chiasmus, borrowed cultural narrative, historic subtext, parallelism, and then borrowed literary genre. Now, there's no way to get through all of those in one little message, even though I got a little time this morning. And so what I'm going to do this morning is kind of give you an overview of one story in the Bible that is going to let us have a peek at three of these literary devices, and we're going to see if we can uncover the text, uncover the treasures that are hidden in that text. So the first device is chiasmus, or if it's a single thing, chiasm. And the best way to explain it to you, like lots of things, is to just show you. But before I show you, I want to kind of give you some background. Most of you here today probably know, have heard, have some understanding of the story of Noah. All of humanity has rejected God. They've turned to evil, save one family. And so God speaks to this guy named Noah. And in faith, Noah begins to build this massive boat, this huge ark, as God has instructed him to do. Now, we need to remember something as we go back and we think about the Old Testament. We need to remember that when the story of Noah is given to Moses and then to all of Israel, it is a long time in their history already. Israel has been around, the people of God have been around for a while before they're told how things started, before they're given this story of the flood. And by the time they're given the story at Mount Sinai, really every culture, every civilization, every tribe of people had their own origin myth and their own flood myth. If you've studied history, archaeology, things like that, every civilization pretty much has a flood narrative, a flood story somewhere in their history. And by the time God says, kind of, here's how it went, they all were familiar with the stories from their different cultures of how they got here, how humanity got here, and what happened in the flood. And so what we read in Genesis 6 through 8, that's Noah's story, was not the first flood story, okay? It was not the first flood story, but it was the full story, given to Moses hundreds of years after the fact and only after God had rescued Israel from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And in the story of the flood, there is a chiasm, a story within the story, found only if you recognize the repetition found in the text. So I'm going to put it up on the screen. Hopefully you can follow along with it. I've even color-coded it for you, if you can see the color. So a chiasm goes like this. It's often called inverted parallelism. And so you need to remember the numbers or see the numbers in the text. In this case and in this story, it's the number 7 and then the number 7 and then 40 and then 150 and then 150 and 40 and 7 and 7. Do you see how it's an inverted parallel? So A1 is Genesis 7:4. It's the first 7 that's mentioned, and that corresponds to Genesis 8:12 at the bottom. Then he waited another 7 days. And then you go in a level, both reading in the story and as you come out of the story, there's a second 7 in Genesis 7:10 and an end 7 in Genesis 8:10. And you just move closer to the center that way. Now the treasure of Noah's story comes in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, God remembered, waters receded and rain stopped. Now, go to the next one, Chad. There you go. There's the center. This treasure in the center. God remembered Noah, waters receded, rain stopped. This, according to Jewish literary devices, is the treasure. And this chiasm poem, this inverted parallelism, is played out over and over again in the Torah. We see it all over the place. In fact, if you've been coming to Real Life for a while, you've heard me talk about this before. Genesis chapter 1, the flood story, is a chiasm poem. It's an inverted parallel poem, and we can see how the days fit together. And it happens a whole lot. Sometimes it's within a few verses, and you can see that played out. In just a few verses, it's laid out. Sometimes it's over a chapter or multiple chapters. Sometimes it's an entire book. In fact, there are some who would argue that perhaps the whole Bible, amazingly, is one enormous chiasm. Now, I haven't figured that out yet, but so there's people who study this all the time and look at it, but it just happens all the time. If you are paying attention to it, if you're looking at the repetition, if you're reading your Bible and going, didn't I just read this? And you go, oh yeah, that seems similar. You might be in the middle of a chiasm. But maybe the center of this chiasm, God remembered Noah and the waters receded, and that maybe you're like, preacher, that doesn't seem like a very really cool treasure. I thought there was supposed to be a treasure. Like we're supposed to go, aha, this is really cool. And if you're not feeling that way, like that's okay, because we really need to move on to the next literary device to understand it, which is borrowed cultural narrative. Now, I told you that every nation, by the time God gives Israel, gives Moses and Israel the story of creation, the origin story and the flood story, there's been a lot of human history, a long time of human history already has happened before God says, okay, this is how it really happened. Abraham If you remember him, the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and then from them comes the nation of Israel. Abraham, we're told, comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldean was the predecessor to the nation of Babylon, if you remember Babylon in your Bible. And in the Chaldean history, we know, because we've dug it up, is a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh, we have records of it as old as 2100 years before Jesus. So 2100 BCE is the way they say it now. It's a long time. That's 700 years before Moses comes along and God tells him the real story on Mount Sinai. And so Abraham grew up with the Chaldean flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in that story, a man by the name of Utnapishtim is told by a god, Enkidu, to build a raft, and on that raft he will save his family and all of the animals. Sound familiar? It should. Like, they all kind of came from the same place. Like nearly all ancient flood stories, the gods are in conflict, they're angry with their creation, and they threaten to destroy all of creation through this massive flood. And so in those stories, humankind has to find a way to outsmart the gods or somehow appease the gods. And that's really the story of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Utnapishtim outsmarts the gods and saves all of humanity, which, by the way, just as an aside, always made me kind of scratch my bald head. If humanity can outsmart the gods and save themselves, then the gods aren't really gods, right? If we can know better and think better and outsmart the gods, we don't have very good gods. So all of these flood stories that we found throughout the world, they really kind of follow the same pattern. There is these industrious humans, and they're fighting against these insolent gods. And then Moses shows up on Mount Sinai, and God says, hey, let me tell you the rest of the story, or the real story, because the Genesis flood story, it's different. While it starts with corrupt humanity and God looking to wash his creation in order to restore its goodness, while it starts in the same way, the Genesis story takes a really interesting and unexpected turn if you're paying attention. See, the very God preparing to cleanse his creation of sin is simultaneously creating a partnership with Noah to save his creation from their sin. Isn't that interesting? And you're kind of like, this doesn't really make any sense. Like, why would God undermine his own plan? Creation is evil. The thoughts of their hearts are evil all the time. I've got to wash it clean. But in the midst of that, I'm going to create a way to undermine my plan to save people. Like, why would God tip Noah off to this impending doom and then give him every resource that he needs to escape this coming flood, coming because God needs to restore the goodness of his creation? Well, to find the answer to that question, we really need to look at two more passages. They're passages that I think are really the bookends to the chiasm that we looked at in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8. The first one comes in Genesis 6:5, and it says this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. Now remember that phrase, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, because we see that phrase repeated in Genesis chapter 8:21 at the end of the chiasm, where God says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So we have this story of the flood and kind of recreation of creation because of sin and the corruption that has happened. And God says, look, I need to wash the earth to restore its goodness because every inclination of the human heart is evil all the time. And so I've got to do this to restore humanity, to restore the goodness of my creation. And at the end of the story, he says, look, I'm never going to do that again, even though the human heart has not changed. We're like, God, what are you doing? Didn't you just tip your hand to Noah and to all of us? Didn't you just say, look, you can continue to live however you want to live because I'm never going to destroy the earth? Like in the idea of the gods and the other stories that we read, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, the one power that the gods have over humanity is their wrath. Don't mess up. Don't do what I don't want you to do. Don't break my covenant, because if you do, I'm going to kind of unleash hell on you, and it's going to be really bad. This wrath, this power, is really the God's only defense against humanity. And yet God comes along and says, yeah, I'm never going to do that again. Like, God just showed all of Israel, all of humanity, all of us, that the God of creation is not like the gods of the culture. God has just promised never again to punish people, even though people still deserve punishment. That's a different kind of God, folks. This God is not like the gods of the culture that we're used to. This God is different. And we haven't even gotten to the third literary device yet. And to get even a better picture of what's going on, we need to look at that tool. It is called historical subtext. Now, my oldest son is back. He surprised us and showed up a few days ago, and we're excited to see him. But a while back, earlier this year, when he was back for a short time, Trevor forced Andy and I to watch The Godfather and The Godfather 2. Now, I've been around a long time. I've seen parts of it, but I've never sat through the whole thing. And so he made us do that. It took days to get through it. If you hadn't watched it. Anyway, Godfather 1, one of his favorite movie, and he's like, you have to watch it. Anyway, it was okay. What I think about, though, and I think, like, when you think of the mafia or whatever, what I think about are this kind of idea we have in our heads of, like, two thugs walking into a mom-and-pop store, and they start just breaking stuff, you know, and causing problems and whatever, and then they leave. And then later they come back, and they're like, hey, we promise to stop breaking things if you pay us to protect you. So if you pay us to protect you from us, that's kind of how it works. Pay me and I'll quit breaking stuff in your store. It's kind of weird. Now, that's a very childlike and weird way to explain a complex but equally tenuous ancient agreement known as a suzerain-vassal covenant. In this covenant, the mighty, powerful suzerain, normally the emperor of some kingdom or some nation, this mighty suzerain promises protection and imperial alliance in exchange for the tribute, the lesser king, the smaller king, smaller tribesmen, whatever it is, as long as you provide taxes or tribute to me, and you promise to politically support me and align with me, then I will protect you from me and from other people, and you can kind of be part of my kingdom as long as you play by my rules. Now, there's a great book out there called The Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter if you want to know more about suzerain vassal covenants. The suzerain vassal covenant is exactly the covenant that God entered into with Israel on Mount Sinai. We see it played out in the life of Abraham. It is all over the pages of our Bibles because it was the main covenant of contract between people groups of the day. So we see it played out all over the place. And so the vassal, the lesser power, has no real power, no real protection, no way to renegotiate the agreement except to stop paying taxes or tribute to the suzerain. The problem is, if you stop doing that, the suzerain, the king, emperor of the mightier nation, will just come in and kill you all and destroy you. And so the power, the threat of violence and war was what kept those vassals in line. Now, if you were a Jewish person, you're an ancient Eastern person, you were reading the story of Noah and God, there would be no doubt in your mind that the story of Noah and the flood, Noah is the vassal and God is the suzerain. And again, it's played out all over the Old Testament. Every ancient person who heard this story immediately would pick up on this covenant. They go, that sounds familiar. I understand that because I see it all over the place, this relationship between Noah and God. Yet in this bizarre twist in the story, it is God, the more powerful party, the suzerain in this contract, who remembers the vassal, remembers Noah. Remember Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. What was the treasure? God remembers Noah. If you were an ancient person and you were looking at this, you would go, that doesn't make any sense. God is the suzerain, Noah is the vassal. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Noah is supposed to remember God. Noah is supposed to remember that if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, God is going to come and he's going to punish him. The suzerain is going to show up and he's going to demand all of these things from Noah. And yet that's not what we hear in the story. God remembers Noah. God keeps the receipts of the covenantal agreement between them. God threatens to retaliate against himself should he ever break the covenant. Now, we don't really see that because when we read the story of the flood to our children, we read it with unicorns and rainbows, don't we? Oh, isn't this so sweet? Everybody dies. All the animals, except for the few that are in the ark. Oh, isn't God good? That's how we're taught to read the story, but that's not the way the story, like this is a devastating story of a flood. It wasn't sweet. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't, oh, two by two, animals go to the ark, yeehaw. That's not the way the story was supposed to be read. This was a devastating story about humankind rebelling against God and being evil all the time. And God saying, the only way for me to rescue this good creation that I have is to destroy it first and start over again. It's a bizarre story. And yet at the end of the story, what we read is Noah comes out of the ark and God places a rainbow in the sky. And it's a beautiful moment, and we see a rainbow out the car window, and we go, oh, look, kids, God promised never again to flood the earth. Ah, God promised never again to kill everything. Oh, so sweet. But if you read the story in original language, it doesn't say a rainbow. It says God placed in the sky his bow. There is no Hebrew word for rainbow. We've added that in. What is a bow? A bow is a weapon. A bow is a weapon. It is destructive. It's a weapon of war and judgment. And which direction is the bow in the Noah story facing? Up. In the story of Noah, God is the suzerain, Noah is the vassal. Humanity has rejected the covenant with God. They have gone their own way. And God shows up and says, okay, look, here's the deal. I'm going to start over, but never again am I going to destroy the world, even though every thought of the human heart is evil all the time. I'm going to take away this threat of power. And if I ever break my covenant with you, I'll hold myself accountable. This God is not like any other God. And the only reason that the story of Noah makes any sense to us is if we understand that this God is not trying to rule us. He wants a relationship. He's not trying to rule over us and make sure that we do everything exactly the way we're supposed to. He wants a relationship with us. God remembered Noah. It's not like the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's not where humanity is outsmarting God. It's where God's saying, look, I want to partner with you to save humanity. While this flood story would have sounded familiar to Israel, at the start of the story, humanity is evil and God has to wash it to restore goodness. Everybody would have been, yep, heard this before. All of Abraham's kids, all of Israel, we got, hey, Grandpa used to tell us that story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. We know where this is headed. And yet it takes a radical turn. And if we're paying attention, we start to see glimpses of Jesus when we notice these patterns in the text. The flood story is pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing story. But when you begin to see the patterns and the problems that emerge, the story becomes gives us a much more complete picture. A picture that can only be truly appreciated, I think, on this side of the cross and the tomb. See, we are sinful, yet God promises salvation. We deserve punishment, yet God directs his punishment to us. We fail and fall and forget, but God is faithful. This God is different. This God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't just want to rule over you. Like Moses, Abraham, and Israel, and countless others before, you have to decide if you can trust this God or not. If you trust him, you'll take him at his word. You'll walk in his way, even if it doesn't really make sense to you all the time. You'll say, God, this is what you said to do, and so this is what I'm going to do, even though I don't completely understand it. That's why you're God, and I'm just a human. We want you to help you walk in the ways of God. We want to help you take your next step with him. And so today, whether you want to follow Jesus maybe for the first time, okay, I can trust this God and I want to give him my life. Or maybe you're ready to take your next step with God and follow him in obedience and water baptism, pledging your life and allegiance to him as Jesus, your King. I know we've got 5 young people who are ready to do that this morning. We'll do that right at the end of the service. But maybe you've never taken that step and it's time for you to do that. Maybe you've just been away from God for a while. You haven't picked up your Bible. You've neglected his word, and life has just been a struggle. Well, we want to pray with you. We want to help you get back on track to start living, looking, and loving more like Jesus every day. As you probably noticed, there have been some folks who've gotten up and headed out the doors already. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you need to make a decision for Jesus this morning, you want to accept him, you want to be baptized, you want to just pray with somebody who's been praying for you all week, but now wants to pray with you this morning, you can just get up and head out the doors if you're here in person this morning. Down the hall, second door on the left, says family room, and it's set up for you. You want to pray, you want to talk with somebody, you can go down there. If you're joining us online this morning, a Facebook Live, we're glad to have you with us as well. Maybe God's moving in your heart also. We want to give you an opportunity to take that next step. We want to walk with you in that journey as well. And So there's a link in the comments from Real Life. If you click that, it'll take you to a page. It'll help you make those decisions and figure out which one is right for you. Maybe you're watching this years from now. You've stumbled across this page somehow on our site and it's popped up and you're taking a look at it. Well, whether it's a long time from now or today, we want to take that step with you as well. And so there's some links on the page that you can click that'll help you make that decision, and we'd love to know about that and walk with you in that. But for the rest of us here this morning in the room, I just want you to know the Bible isn't trying to validate itself. When you read the Bible, it's not trying to apologize for existence. It's not trying to prove that God exists or that the things that you read in there happen. The Bible isn't trying to validate itself. The Bible is attempting to transform its reader. A transformation that helps us look more like Jesus every day. The Bible is not the goal. God is, but the Bible, if we let it, points us in the right direction and can help us find God. So I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you this morning. This week, pick up your Bible and read it. Read it not just to help you get through whatever you're facing today. Because that's usually how a lot of us read the Bible, right? I'm struggling, I've got something I don't know if I can get through, and so I'm just going to open it up and point to a text and read it and see if God will help me. What I want you to do is pick it up and read it, not to find help in the moment, but to get to know God. To see Jesus in the pages that you look at and read and digest and discover. And then through that process, that you'd begin to look a little bit more like Jesus every day. That's our goal here at Real Life, to help every person possible find real life in Jesus and look more like him every day. And a big way to do that is the Bible. And so understanding how the authors, how God uses the text so that we can better discover the things that are hidden there is going to help us look more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks for giving us your word because it helps us know you. And Father, sometimes we've looked at the Bible as just like, I don't know, like a textbook in school. We've just got to read the material. We've got to regurgitate a few things and then we can set it aside and not have to worry about it again. But that's not how you designed the Bible to work. You want to use it as a compass, always pointing us in every situation and circumstance we find ourselves in. The Bible is always pointing us to you, pointing us back to you, directing our hearts back to you and our minds back to you. And so God, would we learn to read it and to understand it well? And through that process, would you help us look more like your Son? Thank you, God, for your word, for your Son, for these people, and your promise to seek relationship with us, not just want to rule over us. You want to be with us forever. That's part of the story we see in your word. And so we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.